Open your Bibles to Job chapter 38. We shall read the first 15 verses of Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth it went out from the womb. When I made a cloud its garment, and thick darkness its swaddling band. And I placed boundaries on it. I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? And it's changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. And from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken. Thus far our God's holy word. For the seated. The last word. You children, when you get in an argument with your parents or with your brother or your sister, you're always wanting to have the last word. It's one more thing that needs to be said. You want to clarify your position or vindicate yourself. And unfortunately, that doesn't stop with us in our childish behavior. As adults, we often, in our pride, want to get in the last word, whether it's a disagreement between spouses, whether it's a discussion with our friends in seminary or in the church. The last word can often be a word that is proud and arrogant and divisive. But there are proper last words. In debate, you learn or will learn that the affirmative gets the last word in order to summarize their case and to drive it home. In a court, the judge is entitled to the last word as he sums the case and gives it to the jury, and later as he himself will mete out the proper judgment. There are proper places for the last word. But of course, the one to whom the last word always should belong is the Lord God. In our lives, in our thoughts, in our experience, God's word must be chief. His word to us must be the conclusion of every discussion and every controversy. We come this morning to God's last word. We come to the last part of the book of Job, beginning here in chapter 38, until its conclusion in chapter 42. Now, I want to step back a couple of steps as we come to the last word of God and set the scene for you, for those who are just now beginning in the series, and for all of us, just to remind you of what God is doing in the book of Job. In the first two chapters, we have the test and trial of Job, according to God's holy will, through the provocations and temptations of Satan. Job is sorely tested and comes to a point of submission to God, but of great unspeakable grief. He's joined in that grief with three friends. Chapter 3 begins a series of speeches of Job and his friends. Largest part of the book by far, from chapter 3 through chapter 31. Job begins by expressing his intense grief, his desire that he had never been born, and then a dialogue begins between him and his three friends. In their speeches, They say many good things about God, but they make a very bad application. According to their theology, no one can suffer as Job has suffered and not be a very guilty sinner. And so they keep pressing Job to own his sin and to repent. In Job's speeches, he's very concerned to vindicate his own standing. He doesn't know why he's suffering. He understands their theology, but he knows that he's not an evil man. He knows that though a sinner, he walks by God's grace, even by God's testimony, as a man who is blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. In his grief and pain, and his desire to vindicate himself, although Job says much that is good, and we see him time and again submitting to the inscrutable ways of God, he speaks in a presumptuous and at times hasty manner. He speaks in a way that impugns the justice of God. Job silences his friends, though. They can't answer him. And chapter 31 concludes his speech. Beginning in chapter 32, Elihu, a young man who's been on the sidelines observing all that's going on, comes forward now in great humility to speak. I've explained that I believe from the internal evidence that Elihu, in fact, is a prophet of the Lord. He's not simply repeating the errors of Job's friends, but he has focused on Job's speech, the wrong things that Job has said about God, and he sets God before Job and us in his power and might, glory and beauty. It's Elihu's function as a prophet of God to prepare Job for the final speech of the book, and that is God's address to Job. So as Elihu concludes his speech in chapter 37, he introduces God. He's talked about the power of God and the thunderstorm, and now he says in verse 21, "And now men do not see the light which is bright in the skies, but the wind has passed and cleared them. Out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart." I believe he has seen God as later Ezekiel would see the glory of God across the plains. Elihu sees God coming in the mighty storm and prepares the scene for God. God then begins to speak in chapter 38. And God, first in chapters 38 and 39, silences Job with displays of creation and providence. Job responds now in humility. God further humbles Job and us by setting before us great creatures that God has made to show us his might and our smallness. Job more fully responds in repentance. After which, God then rebukes Job's friends and shows that Job has indeed been more righteous than they, and he then restores to Job double that which he has taken from him. We begin this morning to look at God's first speech, or the first part of God's lengthy speech, chapters 38 and 39. In these chapters, we'll see God silences us with his work of creation, with the inscrutable depth, profundity of creation, with his providence governing all that is inanimate, and with his providence governing the animate creatures who are below us. This morning, in verses 1 through 15, God silences us with a quick overview of some of his work as creator. In this part of God's speech, God rebukes our presumptuous speech and humbles us with his work as creator. We'll consider two things. God humbles our presumptuous speech, and God God rebukes our presumptuous speech, and God humbles our proud thoughts. God humbles our presumptuous speech in verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now, gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me." Job's friends had asked that God would speak and vindicate their cause. Innumerable occasions, Job appeals for an audience with God that he might lay his case out before him and, in a sense, contend with God or at least get explanations from God. In fact, in the very end of his final speech, Job says in chapter 31, verse 35, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me and the indictment which my adversary has written." Well, God answers that request. Begin simply by saying that God answered Job. But God answered Job in a manifestation of terror and might. For the Holy Spirit tells us that God spoke to Job out of the whirlwind, the storm that had come across the plains. God was in that storm, the whirling, powerful, tearing wind, accompanied with lightning and thunder. It is in that manner that God now speaks. And God often spoke this way, didn't he, in the Old Covenant? This is how God manifested himself at Mount Sinai when he issued the Mosaic Covenant. This is how God first revealed himself to Elijah before he spoke to him in the still small voice. God often came to his people in a way that would manifest awesome sovereignty, might, and power. But notice that even as God speaks in this way, he speaks now as the covenant God of tender love and compassion. Because the first time since the first two chapters, the writer speaks of our God as Yahweh. Then Yahweh spoke out of the whirlwind. God came to Job in this awful manner, but God comes to Job as the God of covenant, the God who loves his people, the God who loved Job, the God who loves you and me. He comes then not to destroy. He comes actually in tenderness. Yes, he treats Job a bit roughly, but he does so in order to sanctify him. And in sanctifying Job, in dealing with Job's pride, he then will move on to the more serious problems of Job's friends. But it indeed is a wonderful thing that in the age in which we live, Yahweh does not speak to us from the whirlwind, does he? He has not come to us in lightning and thunder. Yahweh condescended. Yahweh took our nature to himself, walked amongst us, so that all of the beauty and glory of God is now revealed in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God speaks to us by him as our Savior, as the one who has atoned for our sin, as the one who has adopted us as his children. He speaks to us now by his Son through the Spirit in his Word. That indeed is a glorious thing, that God does not come to us in ways to terrify us, but has stooped low to draw us unto himself. But God would have us be mindful that he is Jehovah the Terrible. God is not tame, and though he's dealt with us in such a fashion, he does not want us to forget that he indeed is a jealous God and a consuming fire. And thus, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us that we still must treat him in the way that he instructed us in the Old Covenant. We must come to him in humility and reverence and fear and awe. We must not trifle with him. And moreover, we are reminded that there will be a time once again when he will come in a terrifying manner. We won't be terrified, for it will be our Savior who comes as judge. But on that day,
People come with such awesome terror and majesty that the wicked will long to hide themselves from him. No, God speaks to us in Christ, but God indeed is majestic, powerful, dreadful, and awesome. Well, as God comes and speaks to us, to Job, to us through the scriptures, he indicts Job with the question in verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now I say he indicts Job. There are those that say that he is indicting Elihu. And they argue this for a couple of reasons. In the first place, Elihu has been the last one to speak. But the second reason is they find in Elihu's speech that which is defective. Basically, there are three views with respect to Elihu. There are those that say he's no better than the others, simply repeating what they have said, perhaps more eloquently, but still repeating what they've said. But that makes no sense in the whole flow of the book. Job has silenced them. There's no need for that case to be laid out in any more detail. Then there are others that say that Elihu speaks much that is good, but he's still missing the mark, or he's been unable to bring Job to a place of repentance. But as I've already said, I believe from the evidence that Elihu, in fact, has spoken as the prophet of God. He's been sent to prepare Job for this scene. He is the herald of Yahweh, who comes in such dreadful majesty. And thus, Elihu is not rebuked by God. No, the evidence is very strong that God is speaking to Job. The text tells us in verse 1, God answered Job. And it's in that immediate context that he says this question of indictment, who is it that darkens counsel? Moreover, Job takes the rebuke as directly given to him. And so in chapter 42, as he expresses his repentance, he says in verse 3, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. A third reason for understanding Job to be the one whom God rebukes here is that God actually takes the arguments of Elihu's speech and simply builds on them. By God's speech, he owns that which Elihu has said. And a fourth reason is that God does not treat Job as one who has sinned in some gross manner, but deals with his improper speech and the attitude behind that speech. And so God indicts Job with this question. Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? The counsel in part could refer to Job's own counsel, what he's had to say about Yahweh. He has not expressed himself well. Oh, at times he has. He's expressed at times great faith and has grown in insights as he has wrestled with his friends. But he has not expressed himself well. But more seriously, Job has darkened the counsel of God by speaking in ignorance. First, Job has wrestled with his situation and answered his friends. Job has accused God of, in a sense, injustice, of dealing in the same manner with the righteous and the wicked. Job has named God as an enemy. Job has said that God has persecuted him. And thus Job has darkened the very counsel of God's judgments. Job, out of his ignorance, has named God as one less than he is. And thus Job is held to an accounting. Now Job, remember, righteous, upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. And yet notice that God is greatly displeased with one of his favorites because of his speech. And that reminds you and me of what our Savior says in Matthew chapter 12 about our speech. For in verses 36 and 37, he says, I say to you that every careless or idle word that men shall speak
They shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. My friends, God takes seriously our words. God takes seriously all our words. God takes seriously the words spoken in impatience and anger to a spouse or to a child. Young people, children, God takes seriously the things that you say to one another. The things you say behind the backs of your parents. God hears. God takes notice. We're going to give an accounting for those words. Reminds us of the seriousness of our speech and how we need to guard our tongues. Guard our tongues as we live together in a community where we speak freely and where we shall have differences of opinion and discuss and argue over theology. God is listening. And He would have us to be mindful that He does take great displeasure in improper speech. But bring it even more closely. For we are those that are in danger of improper speech with respect to the great things of God. We at times fail to take heed to what God says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord, the things revealed to us and our children. We forget that statement of the Apostle Paul, don't we, in Romans chapter 11, as he concludes his discussion of the inscrutable ways of God's electing and reprobating decree. And he says in verses 33 and 34, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became His counselor? Who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again?" Actually, here quoting in part from Job chapter 37. There will be times in our theological discussion, our theological debates, our attempt to explain or rationalize certain truths of Scripture, that we will be tempted to go beyond the boundaries of Scripture. We're tempted not to live with the loose ends of the word of an infinite and eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing God. And we can venture into those areas of speculation. We discuss the decree of God who's foreordained all that comes to pass. We try to work that out with the liberty of all rational creatures who are responsible for all decisions that they make. And we must assert those things. We may resort to a doctrine of concurrence and explain those things, but we have to stop where Scripture stops. We must not speak beyond the limits of Scripture. We must be tethered to Scripture as we do theology, as we teach and preach the Word of God. The same is also true pastorally when we have to make decisions. We observe certain cases, and we need to understand that we easily, with our speech, we begin to assign causes that are not apparent, that we are darkening counsel without knowledge. There are those today, and some close friends of mine, who teach that as long as parents faithfully teach their children, the children are going to be converted. Now, what's the temptation of that? You look at a family where their children in rebellion against the gospel, and the natural conclusion of that is it is the parents' fault. They've sinned in the way that they've reared their children. That's darkening counsel without knowledge, friends. That's going beyond what the Word of God ever allows us to go. God alone is the judge. God is faithful to His covenant. If He saves our children, it's completely out of sovereign grace. Now He uses means. And He expects us to use those means carefully. And pastorally, we surely will say to one another that if you continue in this course of action with your children, not instructing them, not disciplining them, not holding them accountable, you know, you are threatening them with eternal danger. But we may not reach the conclusion and pronounce indictment on families whose children walk away from the Lord. We are darkening counsel without knowledge. We'll give an answer for every idle word. God then calls Job and us to the accounting. In verse 3, gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Here we have an athletic or military figure. They wore the long robes. Time for battle or hard work or for wrestling, they would bring the robes up and tuck them under their belt. It's a figure used throughout Scripture then for preparing for battle and warfare, to prepare for wrestling. Now, what's frightening here is God is saying, Job, you are going to wrestle with me. If later Jacob would wrestle with God, Job is told he is going to wrestle with this one who speaks to him out of the whirlwind, through lightning and thunder. And God says, Job, I'm going to catechize you. I'm going to ask you questions. And since you know so much about me and my ways, I want you to answer me. And with this challenge, God lays the foundation for the remainder of his speeches in chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. Now, what's interesting about this method on God's part, this catechetical method with Job, God never explains to Job why he's done what he's done, does he? God knows. The angels who are in the court of heaven, they know. You and I, as the readers of the book, know. But as far as Revelation is concerned, Job never was told by God about the contest, the challenge of Satan, that he was God's champion. No, God asked a series of rhetorical questions designed to exalt God and to humble man. What's God's intention? What's his purpose in these questions? Well, at least three things. In the first place, God in the questions argues from the less to the greater. And God is showing Job that if Job cannot understand the ways of God's power, creation, and providence in the physical realm, how can he expect to understand the ways of God's providence with the souls of men and women? Second, God humbles us with these questions. If we cannot, and even in our day, fully answer these questions about the things that God has done and is doing in the physical realm of creation, then how puny and low we are. And how stupid it is to have vaunted opinions of self-importance. And in the third place then, God is saying by these questions, listen to me, people. If I can take care of all of these things that you don't even understand, can you not rest in me to take care of you? That really is the punchline, isn't it? God doesn't owe us answers. But God says, you trust me. Let every man be a liar, but God be true. God has the last word. We don't go beyond that word. And we then submit. He is Jehovah. He's Yahweh. Let him do what is right. Now there's wonderful comfort there. For we're resting in the one who owes us no answers and often will give us no answers in this life. But who's God? And that's what he shows now with the questions. As he rebukes our presumptuous speech and thoughts. And so we go on to see that God humbles us in the arrogance of our thinking. He does so in verses 4 through 15 by setting before us his work of creation. And we can summarize it under four headings. His eternity, his omniscience, his power, and his wisdom. He begins simply with his eternity, with the very first question, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements since you know? And who stretched the line on it? Where were you? By that simple question, God is saying, I am eternal. I am self-existent, independent. I always am. We are finite, time-limited creatures. That chasm is so great that immediately our hands should go over our mouths. God is eternal, and we're finite. How do we think we can begin to plumb the ways of the eternal? Why, as finite creatures, we have difficulty with time, don't we? How many times on a car trip do you children say to your parents, every 30 minutes, are we almost there, Daddy? Because time for you stretches on, even in the minutes, to be unbearable. As we get older, time does a very funny thing. And it goes exceedingly quick. And so yesterday has merged into tomorrow, and last year into the next year. All as if it's just happened. Finite creatures wrestle with time. When we compare ourselves to the one who is eternal, were you there? Well, the answer, of course, not. Well, how about knowledge? He exposes our ignorance when he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. You know these things about me? You've judged me to be your enemy, to be your persecutor, to not deal in a proper way with the wicked and the righteous? Well, then just instruct me, since you've got so much understanding, about the foundations of creation. Again, God knows all things, and we are very ignorant. As God will show us, we're ignorant of the very things that live around us, that the environment in which we live. How much more difficult is it for us to think that we know the ways of God, who alone is all-knowing? Now, the main thing he focuses on here is his power in creation. And he does so from the creation of the earth, the creation of the angels, and the creation of the waters and the sea. The sections are very poetical. In fact, I think there's probably no more beautiful extended passage of Scripture than the speech of God. And if you want to learn to be an eloquent speaker, study God's speech. He first uses the imagery of an architect contractor in order to set forth the work of the first part of the first day of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. With respect to the earth, God says he's the architect. Who set its measurements? Who laid out the dimensions of this earth and its sphere in our universe? Well, God alone knows those dimensions. He's the one that had decreed them and stretched it all out according to his perfect plan. Who stretched the line on it? The plumb line of the contractor, the builder, or the mason? Who then constructed this earth according to that architectural plan? Well, it was God and not we. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? He's already talked about the foundation of the earth. Now, Job and his friends probably didn't have the grasp of the planet that we have, and we're very blessed to have seen pictures of our earth from out of space, aren't we? Solid, stable, it's got a foundation. A foundation that, in fact, is God. Because how could something that's this big stay in its place in this universe and not veer off in a wandering, drunken course? God laid the cornerstone so that all has been constructed according to the beauty of his plan to be a beautiful, upright, and stable building. And God alone did this by his word on the first day of creation, when he made the earth and the universe. He goes on to talk about the angels. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted in joy. Now he's continuing this discussion of that first day of creation. Job, were you there or do you know? There are some that were there and know. Verse 7 refers to the angels. The morning stars is a metaphorical figure. The sons of God is a figure used in the book of Job for angels. And they're called morning stars because of their beauty and splendor. And it says, Job, you weren't there, but they were there. Because they celebrated the work of creation. As they witnessed it, they sang the praises of their master and creator. Proper inference from this, I think, is that angels were the very first act of God's creation on day one. And then had the privilege of observing all that God himself would do. They were there. We were not there. They sang praises to God as they witnessed what he did. We sing praises to God when we look at the results of what he has done. It goes on to continue talking about the power of God with the creation of the waters and the sea. I think verses 8 and 9 refer to the first, to the second day of creation, the end of the first day and the second day, when God finished the work of creation, and there was this watery mass that was governed and held together by the Holy Spirit. And then on day 2, we read in Genesis chapter 1, 6 through 9, the God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, let it separate the waters from waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. That is the reference of the poetry of verses 8 and 9. Who enclosed the sea with doors? When bursting forth, it went out of the womb. When I made a cloud its raiment and thick darkness its swaddling clothes. God says he, as a mother, gave birth to the waters. They came forth from him. And he then swaddled them as a newborn is swaddled in its clothing to be kept warm and safe. And the clouds, the expanse, the Holy Spirit on day one, and the holding together, but the clouds then of the separation of day and two. God did these things. Nobody else did them. He says he's the one that swaddled them. And then verses 10 and 11 speak to us of the first work of day 3. When God separated the seas from the dry land. I placed boundaries on it. I set a bolt and doors. And I said, thus far you shall come and no farther. And here shall your proud waves stop. Only to divide the water from the dry land. He made the places for the water. He set boundaries that are unbreakable. Just stand on the seashore and think about that. There's a great story of King Canute, who followed King Arthur later, Alfred in England. And King Canute was surrounded by sycophants, courtiers and officers who were constantly praising him in just extravagant ways. And King Canute was quite tired of this, and so he took his officers and princes down to the seashore. He had them put his throne on the edge of the waves. And they're continuing to praise him. Whatever you do comes to pass, all that you command. And so he says to them, see, I command you, you tell me to command the sea to come no farther. Let me read the story. The foolish officers were puzzled, but they dare not say no. Command it, O king, and it will obey, said one. See, cried Canute, I command you to come no farther. Wait, stop, you're rolling, and do not dare touch my feet. But the tide came in, just as it always did. And the water rose higher and higher, came up to the king's chair, and wet not only his feet, but also his robe. His officers stood about him, alarmed and wondering whether he was mad. Then Canute took off his crown and threw it to the ground. I shall never wear it again, he said. And do you, my men, learn a lesson from what you have seen? There is only one king who is all-powerful. And it is he who rules the sea and holds the ocean in the hollow of his hand. It is he whom you ought to praise and serve above all others. You think Canute had read this passage of Scripture? God has set the boundary. You want to know the power of God? Stand on the edge of the sea. Watch the waves and think there's nothing that could ever stop them. Yet God has set the boundaries by His work and word of creation. And then quickly, verses 12 through 15 show us the wisdom of God in His creation. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it, and it's changed like clay under the seal, and it stand forth like a garment, and from the wicked their light is withheld, and the uplifted arm is broken? It refers now to the works of days 1 and 4. By the question, God is saying, I'm the one who designed and created light and morning, governed it first by my own word and then by the sun as I created it and commanded it to do this. Men cannot create dawn. Men cannot command the sun to rise. But it speaks here of the wisdom, God's wisdom in this great work of creating light and of dawn and day. In verses 13 and 14, he speaks of its benefits, the benefits of light and dawn to his creatures. He commanded light that it takes hold of the ends of the earth. It spreads every place where God has commanded it to spread. And as it does so, the wicked will be shaken out of it. And so he uses light to protect his people. For the wicked do their deeds in darkness, and God uses light as a way to protect the righteous. And then he speaks of the beauty of the dawn for us. It has changed like clay under the seal, and they stand forth like a garment. You've stood perhaps on a mountain and you watched the rising of the sun and the light slowly filtering across the landscape. And suddenly that which was a dark mass, black and unformed, begins to take on shape and density and color. And it's like a seal that's pressed on a clay. And a form is there. A form that God illuminates by the dawn. And causes the garments, all of the creatures of the earth now stand out in their resplendent diversity and beauty and created glory. God uses the dawn to make us glad, doesn't He? And we know that even spiritually and emotionally. Those things at night that wake us up and keep us awake, how much more manageable they are when the light rises and we live in the dawn that God has given to us. There's a great wisdom of God in giving this form of light, this rotation of night with the coming light of dawn and daytime. But also, it's a figure of God's destruction of His enemies. And from the wicked, their light is withheld and the uplifted arm is broken. He deprives them of light to do their deeds, but more importantly, he deprives them of light of understanding. He confounds them by His own light, not just a physical light, but His spiritual light. He confounds and He destroys, so that the very arms that are lifted to destroy the righteous are broken by the light of our God. It's very important, dear friends, for you to remember this. We live in days when we're very afraid of the wickedness of rulers. But there is one ruler. He governs the light. And when He's ready, their light will be taken from them. He will confound them. He will be victorious according to His own time and good pleasure. But surely here we must think about yet another light. For it was by God's eternal purpose that the dawn then becomes a picture of the one who rises as the Son of righteousness with healing in His wings. The one who is the light of the world. The one whom by the gospel, the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit regeneration caused the light of the gospel to penetrate our inveterate blindness and stupidity and bondage to sin. And that light released us. The light of the Lord Jesus Christ, wisely pictured by God in the creation of light and dawn. He is the one who is the great light of God that makes glad our hearts and indeed is our protector and causes all things to stand out in their beauty. Well, we indeed are silenced, aren't we? And are we not filled with wonder and awe in the consideration of the eternity and omniscience and power and wisdom of God?
works that were to him but the product of a spoken word, the execution of an eternal decree. And yet in these things he shows us beauty and splendor in such a way that he rebukes our presumptuous speech. He humbles our proud hearts. This is the God at whose feet we must bow. If the finite cannot determine the eternal, if the weak cannot contend with the powerful, and if the foolish and simple cannot argue with the one who's all wise and knowing, then can we not trust our ways to him and rest in him? And it's out of this that true piety, peace, and comfort will flow. Amen. Almighty God, we bless you and thank you for this record of who you are and in consequence of who we are. We humble ourselves before you. We rest and delight in you. Be honored and glorified in us, and give us, Lord, that comfort and joy that come from knowing you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.